That's my baby over there. Don't think I just shushed anybody's baby. Come on now. I have more decency than that. Boy, nothing like being a parent to make you weepy and sad when you read tough stories, eh? They don't tell you that when you get married, that it's gonna mess with you so much. Friends, today we are gonna dive in to a new and exciting topic. This summer, as we pause teaching through Matthew, which we'll pick up again in September, we're gonna talk about what builds and constitutes the elements of our foundation of faith. We're gonna wrestle with heavy questions, purposeful questions. Why trust the Bible? Why be part of a local church? Why is Jesus the only way to heaven? Why does a good God allow suffering and bad things to happen to good people? Questions that you think about, that I think about, that often don't come up as we teach through different parts of the Bible. But this summer, we're going to chase some of them down. We're going to hunt for the answers together. And today, as we step into the first one of these foundations of faith, we're going to talk about, where do we come from? Why are we here? This one kind of sets the stage for all the other ones. We're going to search for purpose and meaning and value together this morning. And really, where it all boils down to in this particular topic is origin and purpose. Origin and purpose. Where did we come from? Because that matters greatly to this conversation. And if we can find out where we came from, let's ask the next question. Why on earth are we here? What's the point? Why? Why? Because if we can boil down the why, then we can focus on the correct things as we live this life with intentionality. But if I tell you all to go be intentional, but we don't highlight the purpose, then we all chase our own purposes. Whatever we think is the reason, we'll chase after that. A long time ago, well, in the 1600s to be more exact, a long time ago, the Westminster Catechism was written. Church fathers across the pond were working on their theology and a way to teach it. And they were summarizing their beliefs of Scripture. And as they did this, they came to their famous conclusion, the chief end of man. You've probably heard this many times before. It's a beautiful way to summarize. Why on earth are we here? And they refer to it as glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. I would say in simpler terms, living for God and living with God. You see that right through the Scriptures, from the beginning to the end. God is calling His people. Live for me, live with me. That being our chief purpose and aim. And friends, let me tell you that when that becomes a thing that you rally your life around, boy, does that center you on the correct stuff. And does that ever get your mind off the secondary things? Because when you start to ask yourself the question of, am I living for God and am I living with Him? It starts to highlight which things maybe we're living for that aren't actually God. And whether we're accidentally living for God, but not actually living with God. Origin and purpose. And before we dive into the first couple verses that we're going to read together, I was trying to think of a way for even myself to understand this visually. And I was thinking about children. How children are made as a reflection of their parents. I don't know about you, but most of us, some of us, for better or for worse, look like our moms or our dads. Maybe you hit the jackpot and you look like both of them, or the jackpot and you don't look like either of them. That's up to you to decide. That's subjective. But most of our kids have a little bit of us. They're a reflection of us. What if we were made that same way? What if you and I were made as reflections of our Father? What if there's something about us that as you look at one another, As you encounter one another, you're actually seeing a reflection of the Father up above. A little bit of his image has been imprinted on us, just like a little bit of our image is imprinted on our kids. Thinking about children and thinking about how they reflect their mom and reflect their dad. And the second half to that, I thought about how children search for where they fit. It's kind of identity. Where does their value come from? Do we love them only if they obey us? Do we love them only if they listen? If we're not intentional and careful, we can accidentally reinforce that by only praising them when they're obedient and then not praising them any other time. And then all of a sudden you can create this understanding of mom and dad love me when I'm good, but don't love me when I'm bad. But I think any good and decent parent, if they heard their child say that, would stop them. And we say, sweetheart, that's just not true. I love you because you are mine. Not because of what you do. Hear these words carefully. But because you are mine. What if that's the same way that the Father above looks at you and at me? I love you because you are mine. We're going to look at this from three different angles. We're going to look at this topic from how we were designed, where we find our value, and then where we find our purpose. I would encourage you to take your Bible and go to page number one. Go ahead, Genesis, chapter one. And as you get to chapter one, you're going to see the design of humanity in verses 26 and 27. And this is what I would call intentionally designed or accident of nature. Which are we? And why does it matter? Genesis chapter 1. After we read these couple verses, we're going to be in Genesis 2 for a few verses. I put the verses up on the screen so you can see where we're going to be going. Now, if you haven't read through Genesis before, the very first chapter of Genesis is an overarching explanation of the creation story. God is explaining how he took this formless, this void, dark world, and how he breathed his whole design into it. He's going to talk about how he brought in light, how he created sky and then made land. And then in days four, five, and six, he's going to talk about how he filled the light, filled the sky, filled the land. And in day six, we have the creation and design of humanity. Follow along. Let's read verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So right from these first verses, this is the artist with his brush painting the first strokes of the picture. Let's create a being that's distinct from all the others. That's a reflection of us. Like if you were to take a mirror and all of creation was to look in the mirror, one of them would see a glimpse of God back at them. And it would be this creation. It would be mankind. And mankind is going to be twofold. There's going to be a male and a female. And together they will reflect God as humanity. And that's how God designed them. That they would reflect his image and his likeness. So just like I said, a child who has this reflection of mom or reflection of dad as you look at their face, each one of us, by design, this is whether we have faith or not, by design, are created in the image and the likeness of God setting us apart. Genesis chapter 2 on the next page, verses 5, 6, and 7 tell us that on the land there wasn't any plants yet. God hadn't sent the rain. So he sends a mist and it waters the whole face of the ground. And look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And what did he do? He breathed. Breathed it into his nostrils, the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. As God talks about all these different creatures, it's interesting that in this chapter, he talks about humanity in such a distinct way that he took this dust and in the Spirit of God is breathed into this one creation. He doesn't say, and he breathed his breath into the birds and then into these animals and then these ones. He stops with us. Again, intentionality. We have this breath in us, this Spirit in us. We're designed by him. We are energized to life by him. But Adam was alone, and it wasn't right. And at the end of chapter 2, you're going to see in verses, well, you could start reading at verse 18. Really, the crux of it is at the end. Adam was alone, but Adam alone was not the full image of God. He needed his partner. And this all matters because all of this is the intentional design of how God knit us together. Look at verse 18, chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heaven, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman, brought her to him, and then the man had this to say. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. In the Hebrew, it's she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. She's a part of me, so she will be called a part of me. Their names are even interconnected. She's my other half. She enables me to properly display the image of God as she's my rescuer, my helper, my ally. Without her, it's not good. I can't do this alone. I need her. And together, you see Genesis chapter 1 being lived out. Humanity made male and female. Now they're together. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They become one. And this practice has been followed now for thousands of years. A man goes and finds his woman. They come together and they become one, the way we were designed. Why does this matter? I am not today going to be able to lay out for you the top 10 reasons why creation is more powerful than evolution. I won't be able to give you tips and tricks to fight people in a debate, but I will tell you this. I believe with my whole heart that God has truly revealed how he made us so that we can know. And now that we can see and know how he designed us, this matters. Because he made us. We didn't make us. He did. So when people are tempted to take something like marriage and to say that they want to change the way that marriage looks because marriage doesn't feel right to them. All right, when someone says that they, as a man, want to get married to a man, or as a woman, want to get married to a woman, if you don't believe that we were intentionally made, then you can see where the path goes. If we are just the great accident of nature, if there really was one day a bang in the universe, and particles and elements somehow collided and became a cell, became a planet, became a fish, became a monkey, and became you, who is to tell you how to live your life? Who is to tell you who to get married to? Who's to tell you how you were designed to be? But if our Father in heaven said, I have designed you as two parts, one is ish and one is isha, one is man and one is woman, and when you come together, that's my image, that's my likeness, that's my reflection to the world. Then for us to say, do you know what? I feel like I want to do something different than the way he designed me. When you visit with somebody, and you maybe you've never had this experience, if you've ever visited with someone who's struggling with their gender, wondering whether God made them correctly or did not, wondering why they don't really feel like they fit as a man or as a woman, not knowing why it is that they feel out of place in their own body. If you don't believe that we were intentionally made by somebody, then you and I do have the right to declare as true however we feel. But that's not the case for us. There is someone who made us, who can tell us whether he made us intentionally or whether there are accidents in creation. Have you read Psalm 139 before? Psalm 139, starting at verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Right, verse 13, this one's famous. For you, Psalm 139, 13, you formed me, my inward parts, you knit me together in my mom's womb. I praise you. I am fearfully, I am wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. What about verse 16? Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Like, this is David writing this beautiful song, this poem, all these years later. And he declares that God is intricately involved in the creation of you and me, before the womb, in the womb, and all the way through that process. If you believe that, then even though people might wrestle with why they feel like they fit in their gender or people feel like they don't fit, we need to support them through this. But when they come and they ask us, Darren, what do you believe about this? Do you believe maybe I was made wrong? I would say back to them, oh, friend, you don't know the one who knit you in the womb, do you? He doesn't make mistakes. He makes powerful, wonderful, fearful creatures. He knits them together carefully, wonderfully, and intentionally. But just because I hold that to be true, and I believe with all my heart it is, I don't use that as a weapon to harm people or hurt people. See, if you don't know God, if you haven't been transformed by him, then this truly is foolishness to so many people. But to those of us who believe, these are the words of life. So how do you support someone who doesn't believe we were designed intentionally? Who believes the man or woman can get married to whoever they want, whoever they desire? Right? With gentleness. With gentleness, graciousness, and love. But that doesn't change the fact that we believe we were knit together intentionally. Next, I want to talk about value. Where does our value come from? I was listening to somebody teach on this subject, and I loved the way they gave this illustration. See if you can follow along with this one. I think this helped me so much. When you put a price and a value on a piece of artwork, how is that done? How do you quantify that? Well, this professional said there's two ways you determine the value of a piece of artwork. You look at the artist. What is his reputation? What is the value of his work based on who he is? Is he well known or is he not? Is he a creator of masterpieces or is he brand new at this? So that helps determine the value of the piece of art. And then the second factor that you look at, how much is someone willing to pay for it? How much? If someone's only willing to pay $100 and that's a $100 piece of art, whether you like it or not, and if they're willing to pay $100,000 and you think it looks funny, it's actually worth $100,000 now. And this Christian speaker said, now imagine you and imagine me. Imagine the one who made us and created us. What kind of value would be attributed to him as the grand artist? It'd be the highest value. So we were made by someone who has more value than anyone out there. And then, secondly, look at the price that was paid for you and me. How much? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So here we are, made by Yahweh himself. And what were we worth? His most treasured possession. So now, friends, do we have value or not? If you look back at chapter 1, and you look again at verse 26, and then look at 27, our value is rooted in him. We were made to look like him. We were made in him. We were made to have this dominion similar to him. But being made in his image, friends, elevates us so far above the rest of creation that when people, in the Old Testament especially, when they took someone else's life, the punishment for them was the ultimate punishment. You lost your life if you took someone else's. If you were to destroy an image of God, it's high treason. It's going after a possession that belongs to the Father, that he made, that looks like him. There might be a lot of non-violent people in this room, but if someone touches your kids, a lot of animals on the farm do not look very aggressive until you go up and you touch one of their kids. And that nice cow that you've been watching all winter, feeding all winter, scratching her on the nose all winter, her newborn calf is on the ground, she will kill you if you come near that calf. It's just one example. You touch the object made in her image, and you're done. So imagine how high and elevated that silly example is compared to us made in the image of Yahweh. When someone takes someone else's life, they die. So now say you're sitting with somebody who's wrestling with abortion. Ooh. Say you're sitting with someone who's wrestling with medical assistance in dying. Those are not light things. And we can't undercut how much that person might be struggling. Just because we believe that humans have value and it comes from God above, not from what we've done, but from who we are made in him, that doesn't pull out the emotion of what that person is going through. Because if someone is considering that, think about the circumstances they might be in. And whether you or I have ever been in those circumstances. For someone to consider ending the life of their unborn child, something traumatic has happened. For us to say, Darren, just read them the Bible verses, that'll teach them. No! How heavy, how life-changing is that? or for someone who's considering medical assistance in dying? Why are they considering it? Why are they considering it? Probably because every single day is a day where they live in pain from the moment that they wake up to the moment that they fall asleep. Every day. And for us to just take a couple verses from Genesis and just throw those verses at them. How cruel is that to them who are wrestling through this pain? But their emotion doesn't change what is true. That because we are made in the image of our Father in heaven, that little child in the womb who hasn't been born yet, he's a reflection of his dad. And you don't get to kill reflections of the Father. That's not up to you or me. It's not up to us. And it doesn't matter how painful the circumstances were that the child was conceived in. That child's a reflection of him. And that child has value because of him. That's heavy. That senior in the hospital who's been in pain for years and years is a reflection of him. And we don't kill reflections of our Father in heaven. That's not the way. It's not the way. But our value comes from him. So we need to sit with those people in gentleness and in graciousness and help them to see the value that is found in the Father. So we're intentionally designed. So he's made us with intention. We're not accidents. Our value comes from being made like him, in him, the image and likeness of him. Then why are we here? What's the purpose and meaning of it all then? Well, that, I believe, is found in these stories. We're going to read just a couple more verses. Let's hope this all comes together and makes sense. Our purpose is found outside of ourselves, not in ourselves. Look at verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. It says that God blessed them. So this is humanity. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So that's a beautiful task that is given to them. To fill the earth, to look after, to have dominion, to look after the earth. Let's go to chapter 2 and read verse 15. This is all just brush strokes, painting a picture of what this looks like. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So here you have Adam himself placed in God's creation, and God's task handed to him is to look after it, to help it thrive and grow, to keep it, so to watch over it. So God entrusts Adam with his creation. You are the one who will watch over it, Adam. You will cultivate it to grow. That's beautiful. And then look at chapter 3. This is jumping ahead a little bit, but look at chapter 3, verse 8. This is just after Eve and Adam have eaten the fruit that they were not supposed to and have sinned towards God. You might remember this story. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God was walking through the garden looking for them. Those three different passages we just read are all quite different, but I think you need them all together to see the picture of why we're here. I think the first element of why we're here is to be this reflection of God to the world. The world is supposed to look at us and see the likeness and image of the Maker. We are to have this dominion over the world, so we look after it in all its different facets. All of its creatures. So we have this presence of reflection to them. We are made in his image and likeness. Along with that, though, I think we have a responsibility. a responsibility to look after creation. So we partner with God to hold some of that responsibility with God. So we reflect Him, we're responsible with Him, and we walk with Him. God desires to walk with His creation in the garden. So He doesn't just make them and then disappear. He's actively in relationship with them, like a parent with a child. I care about you. I want to know you. I want to talk to you. This could be something that we study for hours and hours, and I'm just giving you little snippets from these different chapters, and you can go back now and read these different chapters. But I think from this, we can draw those conclusions. That's why we're here, to reflect Him, to be responsible with Him, and then to be in relationship with Him. At the beginning of the sermon, I referenced the chief end of man from the Westminster Catechism, that famous document from the middle of the 1600s. What is the chief purpose of us, of humans? And they said as they read the scriptures, to glorify God, to lift Him up, and to enjoy Him forever. To live for God, to live with God. What did we just see? I would say reading those passages, you see humanity living for God and living with God. What does that mean? We were not designed to worship and live for ourselves. We were not designed to live for and worship us. How many people have tried, have searched for their meaning and purpose in themselves? Have searched for meaning in their work and family and friends and hobbies, and at the end of their life, just it felt hollow and empty because we weren't made to find purpose in ourselves. It was meant to be found in God. To conclude this sermon, we need to sit with sin for a minute, and then we need to spend at least a couple more minutes with the gospel. Have you thought about Genesis chapter 3 so far in this sermon at all? Think about this. The sin that we bring into this world, the crisis of sin, is a direct crack in our foundation. If you have a crack in the foundation of your house, you're in big trouble. I did not plan on sharing this story, but this is just too funny. Maybe Chantel remembers. Maybe you do. When we were looking at buying houses, we went through a house on the south side of town. And we walked through a few houses, but we walked through one, and we went down into the basement. And there was this piece of paper, this document, in the kitchen, I think on the kitchen table. And then we went downstairs, looked in the basement, and the basement wall had this big crack in it. Friends, it did not look good. And then you come back upstairs, and the realtor shows us this piece of paper sitting on the kitchen table. It's a letter from an engineer. He has came and inspected the house. He has seen the crack in the basement, and he says, it's okay. The house isn't going anywhere. It's going to be fine. Do you know how relieved I was reading that letter? I was not relieved at all. That made no difference at all. When you see a crack through the foundation of the house, there could have been 10 letters from 10 different engineers saying, it's fine, it's fine. I'm not buying that house. I'm looking at other houses. Think about sin. When Adam and Eve go and they sin against God, what fractures in that moment? Well, our hearts are broken and are now filled with sin. Our nature is changing. Sin is filling us, becoming our master. Do you realize that now we don't adequately and properly reflect God to the world? Our reflection is now tainted with sin. Do you see then in the cursing, how God is cursing the work of humanity? Our ability now to look after creation, to love our neighbor as ourselves, even to work the very ground, is hindered by our sin. Now we love ourselves more than our neighbor. Now we value ourselves above creation. And now the ground is going to be a toil to work. Finally, the relationship. Remember I said our purpose as I read through it? To reflect God, to be responsible with God, and then to be in relationship with God. Sin breaks our reflection. Sin hinders our responsibility, and then relationship. Why was the Lord God looking for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Why was he looking for them? He was looking for them because they were hiding. Sin changed the relationship that humanity has with God, and it changed it until the days of Jesus. See, just as sin brought in this painful crack in the foundation of the house, Jesus does one better than putting an engineer's letter on the kitchen table saying, "Don't worry, everything's going to be fine." Jesus digs a hole in the empty lot next door, and Jesus pours a new basement and builds a brand new house. Jesus doesn't come in and touch up the cracks in our lives. Jesus takes the heart of stone and tears it out and fills us with a heart of flesh. Ezekiel and Jeremiah talk about that in the Old Testament. The gospel changes everything. This is where the sermon has to land because it changes everything. We're about to walk up and enjoy communion together. The gospel changes everything. Now, all of a sudden, as I'm transformed by Jesus, my reflection changes. Now, filled with God's Holy Spirit, I reflect him to the world. The world now sees the good deeds that I do, and they glorify the Father in heaven. They see the Father in me. Read Acts chapter, the end of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7. Stephen the martyr, he's about to die for his faith, and they look at him, and his face looks like that of an angel. He's glowing. He's reflecting his Father in heaven in some unique way. Jesus enables my ability to love others the way I love myself, changing this broken heart that only wants to love Darren, and then gives me the freedom, now that I'm no longer a slave to sin, to love all of you the way I love me. And then finally fills me with the Holy Spirit and allows me to be in right relationship with him again. I don't have to hide when God walks with me. I don't have to be afraid. The gospel changes everything. Everything. That's what I want to be the battle cry of our church family. As we go out and we share our faith with people, as we go out and bring people into our families, we go out and take hope to the world in darkness, to the mom who is thinking about aborting her baby, to the senior in the hospital who's thinking about ending their life, to the person who's thinking about getting married, but they want to get married to someone the same gender as them. I want them to come to know Jesus. Because the gospel changes everything. I don't want to try to explain to them how Genesis chapter 2 works. I want them to know the one who knit us all together in the mother's womb and wrote Genesis 2. I want them to have their whole foundation healed before I start to squish my Bible verses into the cracks of their foundation. I want their life to be transformed. As we come forward today, we're going to take and enjoy communion. I'm going to call the worship team to come up. I'm going to call the ushers, the two of them that are going to come and serve our elements for us, to come up to the front. And as we come forward, friends, you are encountering the gospel that changed everything. This is the death of Jesus for you to come and taste and see and to touch. The sacrifice that changed everything. The only reason why we know our purpose and our value and our identity is because of this sacrifice by this incredible person, by this God. So as you come forward and you meet him at his table, come forward with a heart of thanksgiving. Come forward with a heart of gladness, with a heart of gratitude and humility. And make sure you examine your heart before you come forward. Because you are meeting with him today. and make sure that you've prepared your heart before you come and meet with him. If there's sin that you need to confess and repent of, then repent of it, and then come forward and meet with him. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, that's okay. Just wait in the pews, but don't come forward. This table is for those of us who've been transformed by Jesus. But don't come forward if that transformation hasn't happened yet. But if you want to know Jesus, if you want to be remade by Jesus, then confess your sin, declare that you want him to be Lord and Master of your life, and then walk forward, friends. This table is open to you. Let's pray, and then I'll invite all of you to come forward and receive communion. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be recognized as holy. May your kingdom come and your will be done down here on the earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins and our trespasses as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation. Please deliver us from the evil one. We love you. We thank you for your broken body. We thank you for your shed blood. We thank you for these tangible and beautiful ways to remember what you did for us. Jesus, we do this in remembrance of you, and we do this when we gather because we love you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would meet us at the communion table. And this would be a meeting of the divine with the human. We pray that we would encounter something beautiful and powerful as we come to your table. Lord Jesus, I pray for those who are struggling with these different sins that we've talked about this morning. I pray that if anyone in this room is struggling with those different topics that we've discussed, that they would bring this pain to you or to me, and we would work through this together. But I thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, Lord Jesus, that has set all of us free. Without it, where would any of us be? So, Lord Jesus, would you bless this bread? Would you bless this cup? Would you, Lord Jesus, bless this family as we come and take this bread and cup? We do this in remembrance of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.